All right, well, we're going to see if we can finish Galatians chapter 2 tonight, but this section is critical to the whole argument of the rest of the book, and it relates to a lot of the things that we were talking about before class started, and I have a feeling there will probably be some discussion afterwards, so I'm going to try to leave a little time for that. And then BJ suggested maybe we could, at the end of each session, when the questions are done, and obviously if you need to rush off, please feel free to do that, but maybe just see if there are any prayer needs that anyone has or people that need prayed for. Just have a little bit of a prayer session, which I think would be a marvelous idea. So we will do that. We're going to resume in Galatians 2 and verse 11, so let's just ask God's blessing again on our study of His Word, and we'll get into it. Once again, gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your watch care and provision and the fact that You supply all our needs according to Your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we think the needs are not being met, but that's because we tend to often think that our wants are our needs. But You are faithful to provide us with everything required to supply us to accomplish Your plan for our life in the time in which we live. We're thankful for the opportunity to study this portion of Scripture, which can be confusing. It does have things that need to be worked out. But Father, so rich in truth and so foundational, really, to the rest of the book. So our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this time that we spend together, open our eyes and ears to the truth of Your Word, give us the ability to apprehend as well as apply the things that we're about to study in our lives so that we can grow in grace and continue to follow our Lord Jesus Christ as You have called us to do. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise both now and eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think what I might do is just read this whole section because we need to see the flow of it. And basically, what we're going to see is the problem and the solution. And the problem, of course, was hypocrisy in the church, and the solution was coming back to a solid foundation in truth. So let me read verse 11 to 21. Paul says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So we begin with a problem, and the problem is hypocrisy in the church, which Paul presents in verses 11 through 13. So when Peter came to Antioch, now, as I said earlier, when Paul talks at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about 14 years later when he made a trip to Jerusalem. Some suggest that that was taken in Acts 11, 29, and 30, when they had the mercy mission that carried funds to Jerusalem. I don't think that's the case for a number of reasons, and I think you have them in your notes. And by the way, I keep hoping that I'll get chapter 3 through 5 done, but we've got a big retreat coming up next weekend. We'll be gone. And when I get into those things, it's like everything goes into it. And I always write notes so that people have notes to follow. And it's just demands all my time, but I will get to it. I give several reasons why I don't think that it could have happened at that time. The primary one being that Paul was not predominant at that time. He was still under the leadership of Barnabas. As we see in the order of their names, Barnabas is always the leader. I think that this happened in Acts 15, as we read last week, when the Pharisees who had believed came to Antioch and they started pushing the idea that faith in Christ is good, but you have to be circumcised and keep the law. And this was the problem. Now the question comes up, when did this incident occur? And it's interesting, as you study, as I do, many, many books. I've got so many books on Galatians, you wouldn't even believe it, going all the way back to Martin Luther 500 years ago and coming up through all that time. And the different reasons for the different opinions that are given. It's not absolutely critical that we're able to nail it down, but I believe it's helpful if we can. My conviction, based on a number of reasons that I'll give you, is after the Jerusalem Council, after they had decided that the Gentiles are saved, all believers are saved, Gentile and Jew, by grace through faith alone, I believe it was after that council that Peter came to Antioch. And I'm going to explain some of my reasoning as we go along. My conviction, and I'm in pretty good company with a lot of pretty good expositors and exegetes, is that the decision that was reached in the Jerusalem Council was a bit of a compromise. They agreed that salvation was by grace through faith, but then they said, you need to do a few other things. As a matter of fact, just turn back there because it'll become important in our study to Acts 15. You'll remember that they wrote a letter to the Gentile believers. It says in Acts 15 and verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas. And of course, Silas is going to end up staying with the apostle Paul in much of his work, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, saying, the apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here's where I see the compromise. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, you may question why I would say this is a little bit of a compromise, but I think you'll see it as we go along. What they've done here is they've mixed Jewish dietary laws with things that are strictly commanded not to be done in Scripture, things rightly identified as sins. And this is one of the things that all of us run into. I think probably all of us have had the experience where Scripture will say this is a sin, and yet it always is presented with other things tacked onto it that are not named in Scripture. If we read carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and other passages, we learn that there are doubtful things that are not specifically stated in Scripture. And when it comes to those doubtful things, we have to allow others to exercise freedom and exercise freedom ourselves in how we're going to deal with those things. The Jewish dietary laws became the big problem in Antioch, and that's where I see the compromise occurring. And so abstain from things offered to idols. Let me just explain. Paul goes into quite great detail in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and other passages that there's no sin in itself in eating this meat. He says, if you're invited to the house of an unbeliever and they set meat before you, eat it without asking questions. Why should you create a problem? And he said, don't ask a question for conscience sake. And he said, I don't mean yours, because you obviously know that it's okay, but it's for the conscience of the person who's hosting you. If they're offering you meat and then you say, well, this is meat offered to idols, then they're going to be going through all kinds of inner conflict and turmoil about, have I done the right thing? Have I offended them? On and on and on down the line. So it's very, very clear that to eat that meat is no sin in itself. The sin was in offering it to an idol. Why is this important? If you travel in the third world, as we have all over the world, you'll understand why. Go to any meat market. You'll find the meat hanging there. It may have been butchered the day before. They've got it hanging up. The flies are swarming it. The meat sometimes is just completely covered with flies, or if it's fish, the fish are laid out on the table and they're just swarming with flies, and that's the meat that you buy in the market. But if you want fresh meat, fresh steak, whatever, fresh lamb, you would go to the temple. The Corinthian temple is an illustration, because you know that it was just sacrificed. It's fresh and it's cooked and it's brought to you fresh. So this was the conflict and the struggle that a lot of people had. To tell people not to eat meat that was offered in the temple was basically to tell them that they have to buy rotten or, you know, fly-blown meat, which is not very good. So with that understanding, Paul says, coming back now to Galatians 2, Peter comes to Antioch. My position is, and as I say a lot of others, this happened after the decision that was made in Jerusalem, and the decision that was made in Jerusalem helped create the problem. Let me just say this, and I'll probably stress it several times. When we're not clear on a doctrinal principle, when we can't plant our feet solid on an understanding of the truth of Scripture, we are always going to be in danger of being blown one way or the other by religious peer pressure. And all of us have felt it. All of us have been in positions where we felt we had to act or do certain things because that's what everybody expected us to do. This is going to cause Peter to commit the greatest sin from a biblical standpoint that you can commit. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. This is a pretty strong word. The word to withstand is the same word used in Ephesians 6:13, where we're to be strong in the Lord and put all on his armor to withstand the wiles of the devil. Same word is used here. And Paul says this was an assault on the truth, and I had to stand against it. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Another interesting word. It's a word that means to be judged by your own mind or judged by your own conscience. What Paul is saying here is that Peter knew he was wrong. Peter knew he was compromising, and I had to call it to his attention. So he stood condemned. The perfect tense is used, which is interesting because what it says is an act has been committed that has ongoing consequences. In other words, if I let Peter get away with this, it is going to have far-reaching, ongoing consequences, and therefore I had to withstand him. He explains the background. For before certain men came from James, we know that James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, he would eat with the Gentiles. Now, why is this interesting? Because Peter had learned a lesson. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 10, because Peter received direct revelation from God about this very issue. So in Acts chapter 10, you remember the vision that Peter had before he went to the house of Cornelius. He was up on the rooftop of the house, and it says in verse 10 of Acts 10, then he became very hungry. By the way, if I just pick up in verse 9, the next day, the people are on their journey from Cornelius to Peter. Peter goes up onto the house to pray about the sixth hour. This is noon. 6 hour starts at 6 in the morning. So high noon. He's going up there to pray, and he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. We all know what it's like when the preacher goes too long, and we're eager to get out of church and go to lunch, right? But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. You might just want to jot down the note. We won't turn to it. If you go to Leviticus chapter 11, the dietary laws of the Jews are given. The dietary laws of the Mosaic law. And it specifically lists these animals. The four-footed animals, the wild beasts, the creeping things, and the birds of the air. Some were considered clean, in other words, edible. Others were considered unclean. They were not to be eaten. A voice came to Peter saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Whose voice?
Jesus.
Well, we know who it is. It's the Lord. Peter knew who it was because he says, "No, Lord." Can you imagine calling Jesus Lord and saying no to one of his commands? We've all been guilty of it, haven't we? Yes, Lord, but no. You are my Lord, but no, I'm not going to obey. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. This violated every principle that Peter had been brought up under his entire life. Because, obviously, being a Jew, he was brought up under the law. There's a little thought that I'd like to insert here. Sometimes we actually think we're more holy than God. You know, "I've never done this, Lord. No, no, I could never do this." And yet the Lord's saying, "I'm trying to teach you something, Peter." A voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, we know that the ultimate spiritual lesson behind this was referring to the household of Cornelius and the Gentiles that were there. We understand that. But why did God use this very symbolism to teach that to Peter? Because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what's coming. He knows Peter's going to end up in Antioch. He knows that the issue is going to be food that is not kosher according to the law of Moses, and Peter's going to violate that very principle. It says in verse 16, "This was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven." So when God repeats himself three times, it's a pretty good idea that he wants us to pay attention. If you'll just look a little further in Acts chapter 10, when Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, it says in verse 27, "He went in and found many who had come together, and he said to them, 'You know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" So he's already violated the Mosaic law. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He got that part of the lesson. Bravo for Peter. And he begins speaking to them, and in verse 34 it says, "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" And then he gets down to verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in his name will receive the remission or the forgiveness of sins." And while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And the Jews that were with him were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because they received the Holy Spirit just like the believers did at Pentecost, without being circumcised, without keeping a single law. That established the format for what Peter should have stood for from that point forward. But, as often happens, even when we know the truth, peer pressure, religious peer pressure in particular, is especially strong. And Peter, of course, is going to stumble under it. So coming back to Galatians 2, "Before the people came from James." Now, this tells us something important too. Paul tells us here that this commission was commissioned by James. In Acts 15, if you'll remember, they said, we did not send those people to you. But here, James did send the people to them. And that creates a big problem. Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. That is a word that is so strong in Jewish thought, in scriptural understanding. I'm not going to turn to it, but you'll remember in Matthew 23, Jesus goes through the most awful rebuke in the entire Bible. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says it 7 or 8 times. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because the worst thing you can do, to be weak and acknowledge you're weak, that's one thing. To fall down and confess, I fell, you know, I shouldn't have done it, that's something too. But to present yourself as holy when you violate all of the principles of holiness, that is an evil thing to do. I was reading Martin Luther on Galatians, and he said, this is the kind of man I was as a monk. People praised me as being holy. I acted as if I was holy. And he said, yet I was filled with every unrighteous thought and act that you could imagine. He said, that is a worse sin than all the sins that we tend to point to, theft, murder, adultery, all of those things. He said, far worse than any of them is the sin of hypocrisy. So Paul's using a word here that he knows is going to have sledgehammer force. And even Barnabas, the word even expresses his surprise, because Barnabas was one of the most grace-oriented people of the early church. He was the one who actually took Paul and introduced him to the disciples in Jerusalem. So he's amazed here that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This is the problem. And so as I have expressed to you, I think after the Acts 15 incident, I think the little compromise that they made, committing adultery, fornication, obvious sin, eating things sacrificed to idols, not an obvious sin. When we mix the two, we tend to taint the one with the other, and we put them in the same category. And I think James probably heard word from people that had traveled to Antioch, sent Peter, go check this out. Peter goes up to check it out, and he's enjoying meals with the Gentiles. What does that mean? He's eating things sacrificed to idols. He's probably eating hares, rabbits. He's probably eating animals that were considered unclean. Who knows? We always use the illustration, they're having ham sandwiches. Well, to a Jew, pork is not kosher. It's unclean. Why did God make all of those dietary laws if in the end, under the new covenant, it's not a big deal? Now, I know a lot of Christians that still try to go by all of those laws. I think it's, if they want to do that, that's fine. But I think to make it a spiritual standard is a problem. You can eat whatever you want. One of the clean foods for Jews in Leviticus 16 is grasshoppers. Anyone ever eaten grasshoppers? Grasshoppers were okay. Certain locusts were okay. But shellfish, couldn't eat shellfish. You couldn't eat an animal that split the hoof if it didn't chew the cud, and on and on and on. If it didn't have a split in the hoof, you couldn't eat it at all. So horse meat, completely off the table. God established those laws so that they would illustrate spiritual principles. It's not the doing of it that's so important, it's the spiritual principle. And of course, the spiritual principles come through to us as we come into the New Testament to realize that obedience, whatever God says, is the requirement. It's not, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand why this animal's clean and this one's not. No, the issue is, this is what God has required in this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We've moved away from the Mosaic covenant into the New Covenant. We are now free. If you want a couple of passages, you'll remember when Jesus is teaching in Mark 7:19, and he says, whatever you eat, it goes into the belly and is eliminated. And he says, thus purifying all meats. And then if you go to 1 Timothy 4:4, Timothy says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer. So we don't have to worry about all these rules and regulations. Those that want to follow them, they have the freedom to do that. Again, I would refer you to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So what's the solution? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the word straightforward is very, very interesting. It is orthopodeo. What is a podiatrist? Somebody that works with feet. What is ortho? An orthodontist does what? Straightens teeth. Orthopodeo means to walk straight. When I saw that they were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. And why is this important? Because our words need to match our faith. Our acts need to match our faith. How we act can give others who don't know better a completely false idea about what the faith is all about. And Peter was doing that here. They were not walking straightforward according to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles. So let's try to get the picture. Here Peter is in Antioch. He's enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles. They're sitting down and they're eating things that are not kosher according to Leviticus 11. Peter knows that's not a problem. He had a vision in Acts chapter 10. He's enjoying fellowship. Whatever there is, they're eating. All of a sudden, a delegation from James shows up, and these are the real rigid, legalistic, you've got to do everything by the law of Moses type people. Peter sees them coming to the front of the gathering place. All of a sudden, he doesn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. He runs over to the kosher table and throws his ham sandwich in the corner, right? And this is the hypocrisy. You might say, well, it's a small thing. No, it wasn't small. Because here we are at the beginning of the church. And if this practice had continued, we would have had a Gentile church and we would have had a Jewish church. And the Gentile church would have believed that it was salvation by grace through faith alone. And the Jewish church would have believed that it was salvation by grace plus the law of Moses. And this is what Paul stands up against. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? How is he doing this? By his actions. By his actions, he's saying to them, we need to conform to the standard that these guys have brought from Jerusalem and that they hold to. He's compelling them indirectly by his example. One verse that causes people a lot of confusion is verse 15. Paul says, we, that is you and me, Peter, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You say, wait a minute. All men are sinners. But Paul's using this in a little bit of a technical sense. What he's saying is, in regard to the problem at hand, which is the eating of ham sandwiches, we have been raised to keep the law. They violate that law every day. They are sinners. Remember, sinner or sin means to miss the mark. They fail to live up to that all their lives. So he's using this in a very general sense. We are Jews raised up under the law. They are not. We keep certain laws. They do not. Then he says, but we, knowing. And the knowing here is a word that means to know fully and completely. There's three different words for knowledge in the Greek language. You can have the simple idea to know. In other words, I know that a fire broke out over at Baghdad and burned about 30 houses. Did you hear about that? Terrible. Burned down about 30 houses. I know that. How do I know it? Well, I heard it on the radio. That is Genosko. I know it. I know what's going on in India. I know various things. We have this intellectual understanding. But then we add the preposition epi, which means on, upon, or over. Epi, well, let me get back over here. Epigenosko, or epignosis, and that is experiential. I know because I've learned it and I've put it into practice. Peter says, for example, in 2 Peter, that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's this one. We need to not only learn it, we often use the term head knowledge, heart knowledge, or we know it in the mind, but not in practice. This is the idea here. This is something we live by. Then we have the word, I keep writing my Greek over here, oida. And oida means full and mature knowledge. Which means not only did we learn it, not only did we apply it, but we now have what I would call a residual wisdom concerning this information. That's the word that he uses here. He's saying, Peter, don't you remember Acts chapter 10? Don't you remember Acts chapter 15? Don't you remember all the things that we have worked out regarding this issue? He says, we know fully and completely. We know it by experience. We know it as a foundation of our life and faith, that a man is not justified, the word justified meaning to be declared righteous before God. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have the great contrast of Galatians, faith or works. And what we're going to learn in the book of Galatians as we go through is that these two can't mix when it relates to salvation. We're not talking here about the Christian life, not talking here about spiritual growth. We're talking about how is a man declared righteous before God. There can never be any inclusion of works. Some people try to do it this way. They try to deal with the issue by saying it's what you do before you exercise faith in Christ. You have to believe plus. You can add anything on the list that we all know. You have to believe plus be baptized. You have to believe plus give up your sins. How many of you have heard evangelists say, give up your sins and come to Christ? If I could give them up, why would I come to Christ? In the first place, I wouldn't need him. We come to Christ because we can't give them up. We don't have that power. Repentance is not the giving up of my sins. Repentance is the recognition that I am a sinner and therefore I'm in need of a Savior. I'm no longer going to rely on my good works to overcome my bad deeds. I'm going to throw myself totally and helplessly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are others who say, after we've believed, he's got a big head, you know something's wrong with him. As we move on in the Christian life, the issue now is, it is faith plus works to keep me saved. Well, that's just a backdoor approach to the same problem. Whenever we say this, and whenever I teach on it strongly, because it needs to be taught on strongly, people immediately assume that I'm against good works in the Christian life. Not at all. But we have to understand why we're doing them. We have to understand what the motive is. It's not what we do, it's why we do it that really counts with God. It's the matter of the heart. And therefore, when we read Ephesians 2:8 through 10, it all begins to make sense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The salvation has nothing to do with anything that you've done. It's a free gift of God, not of works, so no works, lest any man should boast. He then goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now the good works are not to get something. The good works are because we have something. Because of what he has blessed and provided us with primarily being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are now able by faith to produce works acceptable to God. Make sense? This is the issue at hand. Paul says, we know this. Even we, Peter, you and me, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul deals with this in Romans 1:17 when he talks about the gospel. He says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then, of course, that comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So, solution number one, our own experience, Paul says, teaches us that we are saved apart from the works of the law by grace through faith. That's solution one. Solution number two, to turn from faith back to works is a sin. Paul's working out the problems in Peter's thinking and Peter's actions, and he needs to understand that if you come to faith in Christ, apart from anything on your part, and then you turn around and you represent to other people that those works that couldn't save you are essential to save them, now you've made yourself a big sinner. Notice what he says. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? In other words, I would put it this way. Peter, did Jesus Christ tell you to leave the table of the Gentiles and go over and eat only with the Jews? Because in doing that, you're committing a sin. And if you're saying you're doing it because God led you to, you're saying that Jesus Christ is the author of sin. See the problem? Jesus Christ could not possibly have commanded Peter to do something contrary to what he taught Peter in Acts chapter 10. One thing we know about God, he is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't shift. There's no shifting shadow with him. He always remains the same. And therefore, when we preach one thing and do something else, it's not Christ who is at fault. We are the ones who are at fault. What he's doing is bringing conviction into the heart and the mind of Peter. Some people have the idea that it's all grace for me, but it's law for you. I don't know if you've ever run into people like that, but they're very harsh in their judgments about everyone else. But if you point out something in their life, they say, hey, it's all grace, right? We probably all have known people like that. We need to be consistent. What we want for ourselves in God's mercy and God's grace, we need to want for others as well. He says, if I build again, in verse 18, the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You say, what did he destroy? He destroyed the law completely as a foundation for his salvation. The very fact that he turned to Jesus Christ after a whole lifetime of trying to keep the law and said, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner. There is nothing that I can do. I have to receive salvation by grace through faith alone. He just destroyed the law as having any merit whatsoever in regard to his salvation. Now he's turning around and he's rebuilding it. And Paul says, if I start rebuilding the things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I mentioned one time a while back that I know a lot of believers who have gotten caught up in the Hebrew Roots movement. And in the Hebrew Roots movement, and there are various degrees of it, and some people are just so extreme that it's really weird. People who have come to Christ in faith suddenly get enamored with keeping the law. And you see people who are Gentiles wearing tassels. You see them growing their beard out. You may see them wearing the little skull cap. You see them keeping the Sabbath. You see them being very meticulous in what they eat, what they don't eat, and so on and so forth. I think this is very dangerous because this is not the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very, very clear. You cannot put new wine in an old wineskin. The old wineskin is the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law is not at fault. the Mosaic law is not sin. Paul makes that very clear. In Romans 7:12, he says the law is holy and just and good. But what's the problem with the law? No one can keep it. So how do we resolve the problem? We trust in the one who kept it perfectly. And his obedience is credited to us. And therefore, we are free from all the rules and regulations. One of the questions that comes up is, what then about the Ten Commandments? Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 13. He tells us that all of the law is fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But what is love? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. So if we walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God guides us, and we love God with all our heart, soul, and might, and we love our neighbor as ourself, Paul says we are fulfilling the law. Even the Lord Jesus, of course, made it clear those two were the dominant commands of the Mosaic law. So, he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How in the world did Paul die to the law? Well, you might want to jot down three or four things. First of all, because the law condemns sinners to death. The law says if you don't keep every jot and tittle, you're a sinner that deserves to die. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're all familiar, of course, with that statement. Secondly, the law only applies to sinners, not righteous men. The law only applies to sinners, not to righteous men. Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. What things the law says? It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Third, the law points us away from itself to Jesus Christ. The law points us away from itself to Jesus Christ. If you would just look over in Galatians chapter 3. Paul asked the question in Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Because he's going to hammer from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of the book, he is going to hammer the fact that the law cannot save us, the law cannot give us life, and this is the thing that the Hebrew roots folks need to understand, the law can't make you spiritual. It doesn't have that power. So he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Who did Christ die for? Sinners. Who are invited to believe in him? All sinners. Once the law has convinced us that we're a sinner, it's pointed us to the only solution, and that is Christ himself. Verse 23 says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The idea is that you're under a prison guard. Kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, and here's his conclusion, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. I asked the question earlier, why God went to such meticulous detail in a lot of the rules and the regulations by which the Jews had to live. Because he wanted them to understand they can't keep it all. It's impossible. And therefore, it has to point to a solution somewhere else. He says in verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If all of our sins are forgiven, and if we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ, what power does the law have over us? Nothing. We are free from the law. So Paul says, I died to the law, because the law only applies to sinners, because the law points us to Christ. And then finally, as he concluded here, once we're united with Christ, the law has been fulfilled. I have an old friend, Dr. Rodmacher. He taught at Western Seminary, a great scholar, brilliant man, great sense of humor. He came over to Australia and taught some of our students while we were over there. He's with the Lord now, but when he would stand up in front of a group, he would often say two things that made people sometimes question and then chuckle. The first thing he'd say is, "I hope that some of you are going to be saved tonight." And he says, "As a matter of fact, I'm hoping I'll be saved tonight." And people would shake their heads like, "What is this guy talking about? He's here to teach us." But what he meant was, there's being saved on the day that we trust Christ, and then there's being delivered on a day-by-day basis as we learn and apply the Word of God. So he was using that illustration. Then he would also say, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are imputed with his righteousness. And he'd kind of let that sink in for a minute, and they say, "You know what that means? That means I'm as good as it gets." And that's really true. If your sins have all been forgiven and you've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, you stand perfect before God, which is why Paul in Romans 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yes, we can disobey. Yes, God will discipline. Yes, there's a need for self-examination and confession, but we need to distinguish between our standing before God and our state on this earth. Our standing will never change. Our state fluctuates. And the more we become aware of that and understand that, the more we can be at peace a lot of times with how erratic we can become. All right, so he says, it is no longer I who live, this is back in Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. That is true of every believer. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not just faith at the moment of salvation, but faith day by day. It's the difference between permanent and present application of faith. When I trusted him, that was a once-for-all transaction. Day by day, as I trust him, I am enabled and empowered to learn his word, put it into practice through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You might want to jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Great passage on the love of Christ. That's the passage where in verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Beautiful passage.
What was that again?
2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. It's a beautiful passage because it starts out, Paul says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if Christ died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died for all so that those who live, meaning those who believe in Christ, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. So this is where the Christian life comes in, the fruit of the Spirit comes in, divine production comes in, and all of these things. And then he talks about the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ, we have been given the message of reconciliation, and he ends the section by saying, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. What a tremendous conclusion to that passage. So Paul says, I do not set aside. The word literally means to nullify or cancel out. This is what Peter was doing. I do not set aside or cancel out the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So here's really how it works. Grace is what opens the door to faith, which makes possible works that are acceptable to God. And I'm going to stop it right there. We've actually gone about an hour. Let me just close in prayer, and then if you have some questions, we'll talk about those, and then we'll end up with a little prayer session. Thanks, Father, for your word. Thanks for the Spirit of God who can do what I could never do, and that is make it clear in the minds of each one that's come this evening. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will remain open and receptive always to the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, as he leads us, and as we grasp ever greater and weightier concepts from your word. We grow into far greater maturity than we've known before. This is a process that's going to go on until the day we step into your presence. So I pray that we will always remain teachable, remain humble, and have a hunger for your word that you have promised you will satisfy. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.